So if you remember when we began the, back in chapters 1 and 2, when we began the book of Esther, we asked the question, is it worth it? Is living for the gospel worth it? Living as exiles in a country that's not our own, that is ruled by rulers that are not our ultimate ruler, our ultimate king, is it worth living for the gospel? Is it worth trusting your life to God and trusting Him with the details of your life, trusting Him with the big things, trusting Him with the little things? And now that we're at the end of the book of Esther, and we see two groups of people in this book, and they would typify the two groups of people that are in the world today, those that trusted God, and that would be Haman and his sons and those descendants of the Amalekites who were enemies of the Jews. And then there would be Mordecai and Esther and those who chose to put their faith and trust in God. And so would you say at the end of Esther, if this is all you know about the Bible, just this one book, listen, you've got enough gospel to carry you through the rest of your life. Is it worth it? Is living for the gospel, is it worth it? Here as we're living as pagans, would you say, yes, it is. It's worth it. It's worth living for Him because God is in control. Would you say if you went back to the book of Genesis at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, would they say, does the Bible show us, yes, it's worth it. It's worth living for God. Do you think Moses would tell us, does Moses show us that, yes, it's worth living for the gospel? It's worth living for God. It's worth trusting Him with your lives. Would the nation of Israel, would the children of Israel down in Babylon and in the fiery furnace, would they say, yes, it's worth it? Would Daniel say, yes, it's worth it? Would Joshua say, as he crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land and drove out 31 of those Canaanite nations with chariots of iron and the Nephilim that looked like giants, would Joshua say that it's worth it? Would the disciples, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say, yes, it was absolutely worth it? And the apostles in the book of Acts. And then turn over to the book of Revelation and look at the end of the chapter and answer the question, is it worth it? Is it worth living for the gospel, living for the cause of Christ? Here as we're living in exiles down here, is it worth it? Have you answered that question in your life? Have you? What do we see? Yes, it's worth it. Because God is a God who is in control. He's in control of the rise and fall of nations. He's in control of the smallest details of life. God has it. God's got it. God's got it. He's got it on a universal level. He's got it on a national level. He's got it on a personal level. Listen, God's got it. He's got the cancer. He's got it. He's got the divorce that you didn't want. He's got it. He's got the prodigal son, didn't he? He's got the prodigal daughter. He's got the financial situation. He's got the pain. He's got the depression. He's got the anxiety. God's got it. He's got you. And have you made the decision, yes, Lord, I'm going to join you. And I'm going to start submitting my life to you. And I'm going to humbly begin obeying you. And I'm going to give up fear. And I'm going to give up my own control and my own demand for success. And I'm going to give up being Lord of my own life. And God, I'm giving you first place in my life. Have you made that decision? Because that's the only way to respond in the book of Esther. God, you've got it. And yes, Lord. You're worth it. It's worth living for the gospel. And tonight we're going to look at two reasons as we look in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Number one, listen to me, because God is committed, listen, to preserving His people. That's why. We see that all through the Old Testament with the Jewish people. They would have never survived as a people had God not committed himself to preserving them as a people and preserving their very lives. And tonight, listen, as New Testament believers, God has committed himself to preserving his people, his church. He said, Peter, upon the profession of faith of who you say I am, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is building his church. He's building you and me into his people, into his body, right at the gates of hell. And listen, when you think about it, Could we can't even preserve our own lives, much less preserve someone else's life, can we? Do you really even have any control over the breath that you breathe? Or any control over a step that you take? Do you even know what's going on in your body right now? What the blood is doing in there? What the cells are doing? We don't even know. Who is it that's keeping us alive? Do we have any control over the oxygen that we're breathing? Do we have any control really over anything in our lives? God is the one who is committed to preserving us in the same way that he preserved his people in the Old Testament. The preservation of the Jewish race was an essential link in the chain that led to the birth of Jesus to a Jewish couple. Our salvation today was dependent on the safety of the Jewish nation and the preservation of those people. And God committed himself to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to promise you this land. I'm going to promise you many descendants, and all nations will be blessed through you. And today we see that, don't we? That all nations are being blessed through Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. God, you see, is committed to his purposes. And listen, this is one thing that you and I need to write down, and we need to take it to the bank. We need to remind ourselves of it every single day. God never, ever, ever loses. He never loses. God always, 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 always wins. And the reason he's given us his word, and listen, the reason he's giving us each other, notice that. How the Jews had to come and they assembled together, right, to fight. In the same way that you and I are coming together on Monday nights. Why? Because we need each other to remind each other of these truths so we know how to fight the battle that we're in. Because we forget, well, you know, you say God always wins, but things are not looking so hot right now for me. And they haven't looked that so hot for a long time. And what do you mean? Because it looks like I've had loss after loss after loss. No, we're here, you see, with each other and to remind ourselves from God's word. No, hang on. Hold on. Hang in there. Persevere. God always wins. And ultimately, we will see his deliverance one day. It may not be in this life, but listen to me. J.R. Tolkien said this, those who know good awaits us in heaven, we can do without here. You see? Because we're living now with then in view. This is just such a short time. The Bible tells us God has given mankind 70 years. 80, you see, if he chooses. You think about the span of our life is so short. We're almost there. Such a short time. And then there's eternity, you see. Eternity. And it's all going to be worth it. And we need to get together and come together and assemble together to remind each other, you see, that no opposition will finally crush us. And we see this in the book of Esther. Let's look in verses 1 through 4. We see on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. And on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. We can expect opposition in this world. It should not surprise us. We have very real enemies. We cannot expect to have to be unified in this world with people who are resistant to God, who deny God, who are in rebellion against Him and His values and His principles. We cannot expect to be unified with those kind of people, and therefore we're going to have opposition to them. We will face it sooner or later, but listen, knowing, right? Knowing the end of the chapter, knowing the end of Esther, knowing the end of Revelation gives us hope and it gives us strength when we're fighting the battle. To remind us, we're on the winning side. Are you? Are you? And how do you know you are? Are you on the winning side? Because on the winning side, if God be for us, who can be against us? And He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? But listen to me. If you set your heart against God, and you refuse His gracious offer of salvation like Haman and his sons, my goodness, then God is very much against you. And we see this very visual that's given to us in chapters 9 and chapters 10 of what God thinks about people who refuse His gracious offer of salvation, who turn their back on Him. Listen to me, day after day after day after day, Haman had opportunity to repent. Every single time he walked by Mordecai, and Mordecai refused to bow his knee to Haman. All Haman, listen, that was a witness to the gospel to Haman in the Old Testament sense. All Haman needed to do was stop and say, Mordecai, you're not bowing your knee to me. Then Mordecai, who are you bowing your knee to? Tell me, Mordecai and Esther, about the God of the Hebrews. And he could have turned to God at any moment, but Haman refused to respond to the light that God had given him. And you and I, you see, are to go out into the world and be that same kind of witness, to be a testimony. Just your being here tonight and opening up your Bible, you see, is a testimony to the world around us. Just you bowing your head in a public place and thanking God for your food, you see, is a testimony to those around. And the idea was that as people, you see, in the Old Testament, as they saw God's care for His people, the Jewish people, and as they watched God take care of His people, and as they watched them turn around and worship and give their lives over to them, they would do exactly what happened here and come and say, tell me about the God of the Hebrews. I want to worship Him too. But instead, he refused. And there's going to be many people, you see, who are going to set themselves up against us. And you and I have enemies. Jesus said it this way, I will send you out like sheep among wolves. We should not think that people are going to like us because we love Jesus. We can expect to be bullied, to be flattered, to be threatened, you see? But listen, the world cannot stop truth. God's enemy from the beginning, from Revelation chapter 3, has always, always tried to kill God. Always tried to kill God's truth. They killed the prophets. They killed the prophet of all prophets, the Lord Jesus Himself, and put Him on the tree, but the death couldn't hold Him, you see. He rose up from the grave 3 days later and rose victorious and defeated the power of my enemies and yours. They couldn't stop Martin Luther. They said that his tracts went everywhere, you see. Men are like puppets in God's hands, and we need to remind us of that. We need to remind each other of that. We have an enemy. One of our enemies is the world. The next one is the devil himself. He's strong and he's mighty, but he's defeated. Listen, you and I, God's people, may I submit to you, Esther and Mordecai would never, ever, ever, the Jewish people would have never been strong enough to stand up against the Medes and the Persians. Would you agree with me on that? God's people were not strong enough to stand up against Pharaoh, were they? Joshua and his people, they were not fighters. They were not warriors. They didn't have chariots of iron like the Canaanites did. The only reason you see they were ever victorious is because they trusted their lives to God. In the same way, you and I are not strong enough for our enemies in and of ourselves. We're not strong enough for this world. We're not big enough. We're not smart enough. We're not mighty enough. We're not powerful enough. And we're definitely not smart enough or powerful enough or wise enough for the devil himself, the enemy of all enemies. Listen to me. And perhaps the greatest enemy of all that we have, the Bible tells us, is the enemy within, the enemy of our old nature. What I was before I came to Christ, the deceiver that lives within me. Psychiatrists and psychologists have told me that one of the biggest things that they have to overcome when they're dealing with people is the being self-deceived, deceiving ourselves, and believing lies that our old nature, our old self, is telling us. We're not even big enough and strong enough to overcome ourselves. Only in Christ can that happen. And the last enemy is the enemy of death. It has no hold on me. Has no hold on me. Will I physically die? Yes. But spiritually, the Bible says, I will never die. We're not strong enough to defeat these enemies. Only as we submit our lives to God and trust Him with our lives in the same way that God's people did down in Persia against the enemies there, down in Susa, and then against Haman and the rest of the enemies theirs. God's edict, God's word, what God's word says always trumps everything else. Always superintends, governs everything else. What God's word says about me, what God's word says about my enemies, what God's word says about this world, what God's word says about you, it's the only thing that matters. Now, whose truth are you listening to? You know what? Whatever you and I are facing, this insurmountable and overwhelming, put it up against God's word. Put it up against how God has worked in the lives of His people and the lives of the Jewish people and God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament who were joined with them. We can expect opposition, but listen, the Psalm 33, 10 and 11 says, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand forever. The purpose of His heart through all generations." The Bible said the Lord laughs at the wicked. And we've got to remind ourselves of this. That's part of the armor that God has given us, the belt of truth, buckled around our waist. So we remember what's true is what's in here. We can expect opposition, but we can expect to overcome. So on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over all those who hated them. And the Jews assembled in the cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. And no one could stand against them because the people of the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the kings, the administrators, helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the province, and he became more and more powerful. Listen, God always achieves His purposes for those who love Him. Israel was a purpose-built nation. Listen to what God said in Exodus. "You yourselves Now listen, he had brought that nation of Israel up out of Egypt. 2 million of them had just walked out of Egypt with great signs and wonders. He took them out, and this is what he said to them. You have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Because God has said the same thing about you and me, those of us who name the name of Jesus. What did he say? You are a royal priesthood. You are a chosen people, you see? God called out of darkness to declare his praises. You are a royal priesthood. Chapter 1 of Revelation, God said, I have made you to be a kingdom and a priest forever. You and I are a purpose-built people. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So God, listen, is building our lives. And he's building his kingdom through us. You and I, the scripture said, are like those living stones being built into a spiritual house. But he's doing it, yes, right at the gates of hell. That's where he's doing it. And he said they will not prevail against us. It may feel like it is. It may seem like it is. But God's word tells us. No opposition will ultimately crush us, and we can expect ultimately to overcome. And as the world you see sees us trust him and sees his care for us, then the same thing that happened here, that the fear of God is going to be put in them, they'll see the love of God. It'll be a testimony to the world around us, and people will come to us in the same way and tell us and ask us, tell me about the God that you serve. And how is it that you can have peace in the midst of all this and I don't have any peace? And where's your strength coming from? And I knew you, I've heard this, I knew you back then. I know what you were. How is it you're doing what you do now? How can that be? That doesn't make sense, you see. What's happened in your life? And then you and I, you see, become a testimony to the people, to a lost and dying world around us. Let me ask you tonight, what motivates, validates, and authenticates you? What gives you your self-worth? Because you know something, you look, every generation, God has raised up people, you see, to stand for him. People who love him. People who risk for him. People who lay it all down for him. And you can't walk away from this book without answering for that. You see, we've come face to face with truth, truth about God. What is it? That God always wins. God will always win. And people who trust in him give testimony, yes, it's worth it. And to resist God and to shake your fist at him and to ignore him, you will bring wrath upon yourself. So what is your answer tonight? On how you'll respond to this. Have you said, yes, it's worth it? God, I want to serve my purpose and my generation. Whatever it costs, God, I'm willing to lay it all on the line for you tonight. And God, you just take me and you use me. And it seems like my life is a mess. Think about Esther. Think about what her life looked like. I'm not even convinced that they should have been, scholars aren't convinced they should have even been down in Persia. Why weren't they back in Jerusalem, worshiping at the temple with the other exiles who had gone back? You even question why they were down there. But look, isn't it wonderful? God was with them even there. They were not able to think the whole time they had been there. They had not had any sacrifices. They had not participated in the temple worship. You couldn't accept in the temple. How were their sins being atoned for? But God was with them there. God was with them there, down in Persia. And wherever you are, no matter how far away it may seem that you are have been away from the worship of God, God is with you there. You see, it was never about a place. The worship of God is not about brick and mortar. It was not about a place. God said, can you think you can build a house for me? The heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain me. Whatever mess you think you've made of your life, listen, God is there. And he has a purpose for it. And he's got an assignment for you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Why? Because that's the greatness of God. That's why. Because that's the wonder of God. Because that's the amazing grace of God. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Because when it's all said and done, you see, God's going to get the glory. And whatever good comes from it, you and I will never be able to boast in his presence. It's going to be God and God alone. God's purpose, you see, God's purpose will prevail, not only for those who love him, but also for those who resist him. We can expect to overcome because of two reasons. Number one, because God comes through for those who love him. That's why. And we can expect to overcome, secondly, because God's purposes are going to prevail also for those who resist his gracious offer of salvations. And let's look and see what happened they were God's enemies. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in the city of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And they also killed those 10 sons of Haman. And verse number 13, then Esther says, if it pleases the king, Esther answered, give us another day in Susa, permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and then let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. And then we're told over in 25 that when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Well, you think, okay, what's the purpose of this? Why they had already been killed. Why impale them, you see, on the gallows? Because it's a visual of God's wrath. And what happens to people who resist God's gracious offer of salvation? Listen to this. You're going to be really glad you came tonight when I read this to you, because I was asked the question, wasn't this a little bit over the top of Esther? That Haman's 10 sons not only would be killed, but then would be hanged, impaled on the gallows. Let me read to you what the book of Revelation says about those who refuse God's gracious offer of salvation. Those who shake their fists at his dear son and our precious Savior, who shed his blood and gave his life and went to the grave and on the third day rose again from the dead and turns around and offers of salvation time and time and time again. In Revelation 6 through 19, we see the wrath that is coming one day. First of all, there's going to be judgment on this earth for those who refuse to bow their knee to the throne room of God. And first of all, there's going to be judgment with mercy. And that's when the seven seals are opened. And the seven seals will give way to seven trumpets. All of that is judgment with mercy. But the last part of it, there's going to be the judgment, which are called the bowls of wrath. And listen to what John saw. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "The Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the moon was given power to scorch the people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. Here is the scariest thing, but they still did not repent. They still did not repent. They did not repent, knowing that if they turned to God, even then He would turn and forgive them and offer them a way out, but they refused to repent, and it goes on and on. You can read it for yourself. I would submit to you that Taman and his sons got off very light with what they received. This, you see, is what awaits those who set their hearts against God and who become enemies of God and enemies of God's people. You and I, you see, can rest assured that one day judgment, you see, God's judgment will make everything right. And that doesn't bring us joy. Nobody should be happy about that. But there is, you see, a sense of peace. And knowing that God one day is going to make all things right. You see, God doesn't lose. And His purposes always prevail. And you and I can expect to overcome. We can expect opposition, but we can expect to overcome. Because you see, God's purposes will prevail. And those that He loves, and God's purposes will prevail. And those who do not love Him. And Haman and his 10 sons had opportunity after opportunity to go to those Jewish people who lived in their land and ask them about the God of the Hebrews. And they refused it. And they got what they deserve. God, secondly, doesn't lose his possessions. His purposes prevail. And God doesn't lose his possessions. And all of this, we're not told that one Jewish person lost their life, are we? They killed 75,000, and we're not told that not one hair of their head is harmed. And Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 12. He said, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them by that name that you gave them." And we know it doesn't always work out in this life, because we know there's many people, many Christians, and we will eventually die. But ultimately, you see, we're going to be delivered. And not one hair of our head will be missing. We'll be intact. We'll be in one piece. Better than we are now. Why? Because we'll be freed up of all this stuff that you see that binds us and holds us and keeps us miserable. And we'll be freed up from all of that. We'll be the best we've ever been because of Him. We'll be whole. We'll be complete. Freed up from all of this. Why? Because God doesn't lose any of His possessions. Following Christ will never mean losing something worth having. Following Him will never leave me with real personal impoverishment. Not at any stage. Not at any stage. Not if I'm here. Not if my life is about this. Oh yeah. When my life gets about control, and when it gets about holding on, and when it gets about security, and how can I keep me safe, and how can I keep everybody else around me safe, and But you know something? When we just give our lives over to the sovereign God and trust Him with it all and say, Lord, whether I live or whether I die, it's a win-win for me. Whatever you choose for me, I'm going to trust you. Whatever you choose in this situation, whatever you choose for my life, I trust you. I trust you. Can you say that? It's a fight to say that, isn't it? It's a battle to say that and live that. What about the celebration of God's, by God's people? We see the preservation of God's people. And what about their celebrate? What were they celebrating? They were celebrating the goodness of God in their lives. And verse number 17, this all happened. All of this celebration happened. This happened. The edict happened on the 13th day of the 12th month for the rural Jews. That's when they took up arms and defeated their enemies. So they celebrated on the 14th day, according to verse 17. The Jews in Susa, though, defeated the enemies on the 13th and the 14th day, and then they celebrated on the 15th day. And what were they celebrating? They were celebrating the goodness of God in their life. Verse number 22. So Mordecai, in verse 20, recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrows turned to joy, and their mourning into celebration. And he wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. God turns our sorrows into joys. Do you know that your troubles and mine have been appointed to us by His divine wisdom and love? And it may seem like happenstance, and it might seem like circumstance, and it may seem like random, but I would submit to you, God is not random. In fact, God is very intentional and exact, isn't He, about what He does. And He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And all of our trials and all of our troubles have been assigned to us by Him to help us keep our priorities straight, to cause us to depend upon Him, to purge us of our pride and our self-dependency so that we'll cling to Him. Not only does He turn our sorrows into joys, but He turns losers, you see, losers. Isn't that what Mordecai and Esther and the Jews were down in Persia? Isn't that what they were down in Egypt? They were the slave force in the slime pits of Egypt. Weren't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, weren't they the losers? Initially, in front of Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't Daniel a loser when he got thrown into the lion's den? Wasn't Joseph a loser when he was sold into slavery? Weren't the prophets losers? Was Jesus a loser? Was Noah a loser? And you and I may not look like losers, but listen, the Bible says we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. And you know what more than conquerors are? More than conquerors are when we can take the spoils from the enemy and appropriate them to us. Haman's estate was given to Esther, and Haman was put in charge of it. God takes losers and He turns them into conquerors. And verse number 23, so the Jews agreed to the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, or the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he turned it all around. And the losers, you see, became more than conquerors. He turns our sorrows into joys. He turns losers into conquerors. And He turns the day of condemnation into the day of celebration in verse number 26 and 28. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur. So that day of condemnation became the day of celebration because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days, every year in the same way prescribed and at the same time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. The worst day became the best day. You have those? As a family, you know, the worst day became the best day for me. You have those? And talk to them about our children, not shield them from it. We need to be reminded, you see, the worst day, right? The day of the cross has become the best day for us, hasn't it? We love it. The cross, the place of a Roman execution. And look, we wear crosses. I wear a cross around my neck every day. Johnny gave it to me for one of my big birthdays. It has diamonds in it. I love it. I've got a cross in my front yard. We've got them all over our house. We love crosses, don't we? How could it be that the place of execution has become the most precious thing for us? Because that's what God does. It was the worst day, time of my life, and God made it the best. Many of you have already shared that with me. He turns the day of condemnation to a day of celebration. He turns my weakness into his strength. In verse number 29 through 32, then Queen Esther and Mordecai, they sent letters to all of the Jews to establish these days of Purim at their designated times. Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and they established for themselves and their descendants. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Hadassah meant shrub, myrtle. Esther means star. That's what God does. He takes shrubs, and he turns us into stars. He takes persecutors of the gospel, and he turns them into the greatest preacher the world has ever known for the gospel. And he takes shepherd's boys, and he turns them into kings. And he'll take you, and he'll take me, and he turns our weakness into strength. That's what God says that he'll do. And he did it together with Mordecai and Esther, working together. The nobodies, nobodies from a nobody race. But yet they became strong. They became deliverer of their people. You know, they say that two oxen of the same strength can pull 4 tons by themselves, but together they can pull 22 tons with the extra energy flow from having a partner in the task. We need each other. We're better together, working together than separate. They celebrated God's goodness, and they celebrated God's greatness in Mordecai. The reason he became great was because he fought for the cause of Christ. And the reward was, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, he went from worse to first, didn't he? And look, this is how God did. God didn't just take him and save his people and put Mordecai back sitting at the gate, did he, as a judge? No, God took Mordecai, and he used him to save his people, and he put him second in command under Xerxes. And that's what God does. He doesn't just get us even, you see. He does above and beyond. And Mordecai and Esther became a display of God's greatness. The scripture says, and I'm going to end with this, that he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave himself for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You know something? Because of Jesus, you remember this, it's impossible for God to withhold all things from us. It's impossible for him to do that. Why? Because all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. How will he not also along with him? We don't just have our salvation. We have everything that that entails, the Bible says. Co-heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. All things are yours, the Bible says. All things are yours in him. Is he worth it? Is living for the gospel worth it? As we're living our lives as pilgrims, sojourners in this land, have you determined that in your heart? Living for the gospel, living for Jesus is worth it. And God, from this night forward, I'm not just going to put this book and say, done with Esther, I've studied it, yet was good. No, from this day forward, I'm going to start living it. I'm going to start living in such a way, God, that shows the world around me that you're worth it. Why? Because I'm going to start believing you've got it. You've got it. As hard as it seems, God, you've got it. You've got me. And you're working all things for good. And one day, you see, ultimately, I'll overcome and I'll prevail. But if you're sitting here tonight and you've set your heart against him, may I remind you, God's very much against you. But tonight he's given you an opportunity to turn to him and commit and submit your life to him and begin to live in obedience to him. And you do that by receiving his son into your life as your Savior. Will you bow with me and pray? Father, we thank you for giving us this book and for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. Now, God, we're asking that we would not just be doers, we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers of your word. So, God, help us take these truths and live them out in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.